Take your Bibles with me this morning and open back to Matthew chapter 7. So we are finishing out, and actually, Lord willing, next week we'll finish with verse 28 and 29 to come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Finishing the application this morning in verses 24 through 27. Familiar passage to us, probably one of the more, of course, Sermon on the Mount, one of the more familiar passages from all of Scripture that everybody seems to know. This one seems to be a pretty straightforward passage about a wise man who builds on the rock and a foolish man who builds on the sand, and the storm rising against the house, one standing and one being demolished. But we need to take this within the context of the final application of the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus, in verses 15 through 20, as we looked at, he gave to us a warning about the dangers of being deceived by false teachers, telling us how to tell them by their fruit. And then the previous 2 weeks, we've seen verses 21 through 23, the danger of being self-deceived, trusting in our own profession of faith or our own activities for a measure of assurance, looking and seeing that it looks like we're doing good, it looks like we're walking in obedience, and we examine the outward things and everything looks good. But of course, we discuss the danger of saying, "Lord, Lord," and then being told to depart, "for I never knew you." The danger there of having a false assurance, of believing that simply by our profession, "Lord, Lord," that we were good. But of course, Jesus said that it was those who hear and those who do the will of my Father in heaven. That was in verse 21. And we hear in verse 24 again, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." We have a theme here, both of obedience and of deception. That there is the danger of the false teacher, there is the danger of self-deception, and now in verses 24 through 27, the true spiritual danger of desiring God's blessing, but not desiring God himself. Wanting the benefits of the Christian life. Wanting to be able to build a house. And this building is a spiritual building. It's our ability now to build something that is worthwhile. Wanting the blessing of God. Wanting the provision of God. But underneath all of this is hidden, for the foolish man, a motive of selfish ambition. Doing it for the glory of self. Wanting God's blessing without wanting God. Doesn't sound familiar at all to a lot of theology and preaching out there today, does it? Wanting God's blessing, but not wanting God. Because we know that to desire God and to come after Him, to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, that's going to come at a cost. It's not going to be easy. That's one of the differences that we're going to look at between this wise man and this foolish man and the houses that they build. So we do see there are wise and there are foolish. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The wise were told, hear. We're also told, by the way, that the foolish hear, aren't we? Did you see that? The foolish hear, the wise hear. The wise man is the one who hears and does these sayings of mine. But the foolish man, we're told, he hears these sayings and does not do them. So both the wise and the foolish have a couple of things in common that we're going to see. The first, besides the house that they're building, the first thing they have in common is that they hear. And this word for hear means a willingness to hear. They want to hear the sayings of Jesus. They are wanting to accept what is said as authoritative. This is a desire and an acceptance of the truth. It is someone who is hungry for truth. So while one is wise and one is foolish, please understand, the problem is not in what they're listening to. We've moved past the warning of the false teacher. This is somebody who wants to hear the teachings of Christ. Both of them, wise and foolish. They want to hear what Jesus has to say. The difference between the two then is that the wise man does what Jesus says to do. And to say there the phrase, Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, the word for does them is a word that means literally they take what they've been told and they with it produce something to show that they heard it, that they accepted it. So this is the word of God taking root in our lives and effecting a change. It is the production of spiritual fruit, of good works. So the wise man hears the teachings of Christ and he obeys. He does what Christ tells him. And the result then is an activity that is produced in his life that we can see and that we can judge. Just like the fruit with the false teachers. So the wise man hears, he strives to understand, he has a willingness to take God's word as authoritative. And then as he hears the word is used to transform him, to renew his mind, to fuel his faith. And then as he believes God and walks in obedience to what he's heard, we see good works and we see fruit being produced. That is a summation of the Christian life. You hear the word, by the word you're saved, and as a result of the gift of grace and faith, you repent and believe. Upon your justification and your conversion begins the process of sanctification. You're adopted, sealed with the Spirit, and now you produce the fruits of regeneration. You produce good works and walk in them as they've been prepared for you. You're not saved because of the good works. The good works add nothing to your salvation, in fact. Your salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's a work that He does, not that you do. But if you think you can be saved and not follow Christ, you're not saved. And this has been actually a great debate over the last 40 or 50 years in the evangelical church in America, especially in Baptist and Bible churches. This idea that you can pray a prayer, trust Christ, but never walk in any kind of an obedience to Him as Lord and still be saved and assume yourself to be a Christian. Whereas the biblical record coming from Jesus Himself, the wise man, the one who's building as he ought to be built, the one whose house is not going to be destroyed by the trials that are coming, that's going to stand on the sure foundation, is a life that is built on obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to repent, obedience to believe, and obedience to produce good works. Again, we're not saved by that obedience, but if there is not obedience, and this is the reaction. The reaction is if you demand obedience, then you become a legalist. That's patently not true, and let me tell you how to disarm that argument. If someone says that preaching obedience to Christ is legalism, they don't understand, because legalism at its heart means I can obey Christ and by my obedience be saved by Him. That's legalism. Telling Christians to do what Jesus says is not preaching legalism. It's preaching what Jesus preached. Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, the question is, what does it mean to follow Him? To follow Him means to walk where He walked, to walk like he walked. You see what Jesus did, you see what Jesus said, do what Jesus tells you to do. It would make sense. We understand this from Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 6. It would make sense that if we're going to call Him Lord, Lord, we're saying Master, Master, but I'm not going to do what you say. So I'm going to say, you're my master, but you're not my master. Because I'm my master, because I'm not doing what you tell me to do. So I'm my own boss. Jesus' response to that, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? The argument from this hyper-grace crowd that goes so far as to say that all you have to do to be saved is express some kind of semblance of faith in Christ alone for salvation, pray a sinner's prayer, whatever, and then nothing ever has to change in your life ever for one iota of second, split second of time up until you die, that by that you are still assured a place in heaven. First off, if you're not wanting to walk in obedience to Christ, why would you want to worship Him forever? If you're not wanting to serve Him and be obedient to Him as your Lord and Master, what do you think? Well, and there's the problem. People want heaven, they just don't want Jesus there when they get there. They want the promise of soft ease and comfort forever, not the other place. And as long as we can get that, it doesn't matter. Well, the truth is, if you don't want heaven for Jesus, you don't really want heaven. Because heaven is about being with Christ. It's about so longing for Him that you yearn every day for His return, so that we can be with Him. If that's not evident in your life, you're not walking as a wise man, because the wise man here is willing to hear the Word of God, accepts it as authoritative, and the proof then is that he produces. He is obedient to what he's heard by the power of the Spirit. Understand, you can't do any of this on your own. That's the good news. The good news is you can't do this on your own. And if God was waiting on us to do this on our own, we're all doomed. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. What did he say? With him, with God, all things are possible. So now we can walk like this. We can live like this. We can be righteous. We can be holy. We can fight sin. I hope you've gotten to the point in your sanctification where you understand today when you are tempted, you can overcome that temptation and walk in victory. Have you ever met Christians? I remember meeting Christians before that just never could seem to walk in victory. And they so wanted victory over sin, but never experienced it. And upon seeking counsel, my counsel to them usually was to take them to the Word of God and tell them that if you cannot by any measure have victory over sin in your life, you have not been set free from its bondage. You need to repent and you need to trust Jesus Christ to save you. Because an evidence of being His child is walking in the victory that He has provided. It's not just wanting to, but it's actually accomplishing, doing what Jesus says. Now, people say, well, Jesus didn't say that much, did He? Well, all of the Word of God is the words of Jesus. So He's had quite a bit to say, quite a bit. And I know some will take, well, we're only supposed to do the commands in the New Testament. I'm fine. I'll give you that. If you just want to limit yourself to just obeying the commands Jesus Himself gives us in the New Testament, never mind He told us we're supposed to obey the apostles too because they're preaching His Word. But let's just say, if you just do what Jesus says, guess what? We're going to be busy being obedient. Because what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught all lined up with what the Word of God teaches, it is that we are to be holy because God is holy. And the way that we're fit for that holiness is that we're driven out of our sin by the law to the reality that we're cursed and hopeless and condemned. But Christ came. And in His redeeming us, has made atonement for our sin, has made propitiation, has borne the wrath of God, has given to us forgiveness and reconciliation, and now He's equipped us with His Spirit so that now we, by grace, can be obedient. Understand, grace is not opposed to law. Grace now means when God gives us a command and Christ says, do this, now by His Spirit and by His grace, we're enabled to do it. Now, because of grace, Jesus can lay down the law, no pun intended, and we can obey it. Jesus can say, come after Me. He can say, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. He through the apostles can say, stop lying to one another. Stop stealing from one another. Speak the truth in love. Minister with these gifts to one another within the body. And as He issues commands as Lord of His church, we now are empowered to obey. And we can do something that before we could not do. Before Christ, all we could do was sin. You understand that? All we could do was sin. Now, we can walk in holiness and in righteousness. We can have a willingness to hear. We can accept what He says, and we can do it. But there is the foolish man. And we notice that the foolish man also heard. And it's the same word. He had a willingness to hear. The foolish man at first comes and wants to hear what Christ has to say. But there's a drastic change in what he does with what he's told. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man. But in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Now you do notice, by the way, that both hearers do something. They both build. So they're both working. But the foolish man wants to hear, but there's a decision. Between the hearing and the doing, even though he's building a house, wise man's building a house, they're both building, but something changes between what he hears and what he does. And this is the change, is that the foolish man comes with a willingness to hear the Word of God, but then deliberately decides to disregard what he's heard. The foolish man hears what Jesus says and thinks, I can do better. I know a better way. I know an easier way. I know a quicker way. It doesn't have to be that much work. It doesn't have to be all that obedience. It doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be a strain and a daily battle against the flesh. No, it's easy. Let me show you. I can do this. There's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man submits to the Word of God, wants to hear it, and with it produces obedience. The foolish man wants to hear the Word of God for the benefit that it will give to him, but then willfully decides to disregard it, to disobey it. And it's not that there's even a doubting of the Word of God at play here. It's just disobedience. I'm disregarding the Word of God, and I'm going to do it my own way. Now, how long in all of creation has this been going on between the wise man and the foolish man? From the beginning. Think about Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were commanded to worship God. They were commanded how to worship God. They were commanded what to bring. And what did Abel do? By faith, he obeyed. He was a wise man. He heard the word of God. He did what God said. He produced, and the sacrifice was pleasing to God. Cain said, I can do better than that. God wants this, but I can offer this. And in Cain's estimation, what he had to offer was even better than what God asked for. You realize that? Not realizing anything he could bring on his own as a sinful human being was filthy rags. But he decided to do it his own way, brought his own offering, brought what he thought was best, completely disregarded God's instruction. And then was shocked, I tell you, when God rejected his sacrifice. Now how can Cain, knowing what God said, knowing he was not giving what God said to give, believing he was giving something better, how could he be shocked? Because the standard that Cain was using to measure his gift was himself and his own standards of holiness and righteousness, not God's standard. Cain did not use the standard of the Word of God, that God said, give me this. Now, if God asks you for something or commands something of you, that's it. That's your best. You're not going to top it. You can't do better than what he asks. We think about it this way. When we look at Romans 12, we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That verse starts, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what does that mean? The least you can do is present yourself 100% totally, daily, a living sacrifice to God. That's the least. That's where your daily Christian walk begins every day. Total 100% sacrificing myself to God for Him. God, I am yours. You have bought me today. Do with me what you will. Lead me through your word, by your spirit, through godly counsel, and I will go and do whatever you have for me to do today. Completely yielded. Instead of getting up and saying, I know what I'm going to do for God today, and he's going to be impressed. First off, let me tell you what God isn't impressed with the thing we do. He's not. What he's impressed with is his son and what he did for us to redeem us. To make us fit, to make us usable. Yeah, I mean, really, God is patting Jesus on the back when we do what we're supposed to do. Because it's only by the finished work of Christ applied by the Spirit that we can even do it and even want to do it in the first place. So we can't boast. None of this is works. Not salvation, not sanctification, not glorification. It's all by grace through faith. None of our works. We are none of us going to stand up before Christ at the judgment seat and say, look all I did for you. We tend to think that way, though, don't we? I'm going to do what I do to please God, to make God happy. Folks, that's paganism. The pagan comes to God and says, what do I have to do for you to make you happy? God says, there's nothing you can do to make me happy. You're miserable. But I love you enough to give my son for you so that you can be pleasing to me. And I desire to have fellowship with you, so I've indwelt you with my spirit, so you're forgiven, you're justified, and now you're adopted, and you're my son and you're my daughter, and now you can commune with me. And there's nothing you have to do to earn that or to make him happy, because you can't. You can't. He's done all of the work. How silly is it to boast? This would be like a father helping a child with a project. And I know none of you fathers or mothers have ever helped a child with a science project, have you? Oh, no. I promise you, the first science project I ever entered into a school science fair, my mother should have got the grade. I didn't do it. She did it. She put it together. And there it was. Well, here's the good news. When we try, and when we see what we can work up, and we see what we can do, and we start to judge by the standard of ourselves and what we want, we think that we have something to offer to God. Do you realize that what we have to offer God is brokenness, inability, infirmity, sinfulness? This is what we have to offer God. And here's the good news. He takes what we give, sanctifies it, transforms us, makes us look like his son, works it all out for our good, and he gets the glory. Because we hand him a mess, and he says, watch what I can do with this. That's the power of God in our salvation. For the foolish man, he's going to set himself up by his own standard. He's going to decide to disregard. These are the sons of Aaron also when they offered strange fire, right? God said, offer this to me at the altar. Ha! We know better. Look at this. This is a new innovation in worship. Ha ha! Watch! It'll be even better. And God struck him dead. You know, sometimes you do look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, and you go, whew, at least God didn't still killing people. Oh, Ananias, oh, never mind. Yeah. God's serious about His Word. He's serious about His will. And we've been called to obey. If you want to know why God is not blessing most of the evangelical church today with might, with power, with fruit, with growth, it's because they have chosen to disregard what He says. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They want to offer Him something that they want to offer Him to get what they want from Him. Ultimately, this kind of foolish worship is an attempted manipulation of God. I'm going to do for God what is my best so that I get something back from God as a result. When you realize there is nothing we can earn but condemnation, please do not try to earn blessings from God. The blessings in our life come by His grace. By His grace alone. And that should be sufficient for us. Let Him set the standard. Let His Word be the standard. Give God what He desires, what He commands, and He doesn't hide it from us. It's not difficult. We have commands all through the Scripture. We just need to strive to know it so that we might obey it. What we also see that is common to the foolish man and to the wise man is that trials come to both. They do both want to hear the Word of God. The wise man hears it and decides to obey it. And in that decision to obey, there is the production of fruit and good works. The foolish man decides to disregard it. He disobeys what is heard. But what happens to both? The trials come. The trial is described as coming from every direction. The rain descends and falls on the house. The floods rise up from beneath. And the winds blow it and batter it from side to side. Trials are common to men. There are those who would think that if we just take the path of the wise man and want to hear the Word of God and do it, if we obey, see, there's still sometimes a flaw in our thinking because we think, I'm going to be obedient to the Word of God, so then I won't have to have any trials and I won't have to suffer. Have you heard this doctrine out there? If you just do this, if you just have enough faith, and that's the problem, by the way, if you just don't have enough faith, that's why you're suffering. Listen, if our suffering was dependent upon our level of faith, we would all be suffering much more miserably than we already are. Right? Our suffering is not based on the level of our faith. Our suffering proves the level of our faith. Suffering proves what we actually believe. Trials prove where we actually are. The trial that beats against our life, that falls on us, that tries to flood us out, that tries to blow us over. Boy, that's just the last 3 days, wasn't it? Think about it. Battling sickness and trials and doubts and fear and all of these uncertainties, and you look at who's elected and who wants to be elected and you wonder, what is their hope? Jesus, please come back, please. Somebody else is going to bomb somebody, shoot somebody, kill somebody. If not, you're going to get sick. And if you don't get sick, then you're going to trip and fall. And if you don't do that, you're going to... It's just... It goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And here's what we have to realize. Those trials are going to come because we live in a fallen world. We're going to be tried. And we miss the purpose of the trials because they do serve a purpose. These trials come divinely sent from the hand of God to prove our faith and our foundation, to try us and to test us. Really, what happens in these trials is that we find the perfect tool in the hand of God to reveal to us where we have been self-deceived, where we really aren't trusting Him, where our foundation really is a little shaky, where we're not standing where we ought to be standing. So don't look at the trial as a curse from God, as God not caring for us. No, exactly the opposite. The trial is a tool in the hand of God to wipe away all of our dependence on ourself, to bring us to the end of ourself, to show us that there's not a thing we can do to change the trial. The only thing we actually have power over is by the help of the Spirit to respond to the trial as we ought. How should we respond to trials? James tells us, I'm sure this is a favorite verse. My brethren, and all the ladies said, oh good, he didn't talk about the sistren. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That is our immediate response to trials, isn't it? Various trials, whatever the trial, it can be a little trial, it can be a humongous trial. It can be earth-shattering. It can be stubbing your toe on, you know, your furniture finder in the dark, you know. It's a trial. What's your immediate response? Well, what's in the heart comes out the mouth. It should be joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Oh, Lord, is this a sermon on patience? You notice everybody wants patience, but they just want it kind of dispensed from heaven. Just, boom, okay, you're patient. That's not how patience works. That's why people tell you don't pray for patience. But you know, really, that's foolish counsel. You better pray for patience. You're going to need it. Look at this life. Look at your sinfulness. You're going to need patience. Where does it come from? When you count it all joy because of the various trials that you've fallen into. How can we have joy in trials? Because we know who's sovereignly in charge. We know who ultimately it is that's testing our faith. And we know that if that faith as a gift from God has been given to us and used in obedience to His Word, then that faith will be tried, it will be proved, and we will grow that spiritual fruit. We will bear the fruit of patience. Why is it that when we talk about the spiritual fruit, have you noticed everybody talks about the spiritual fruit, only talks about the first three? Love, joy, and peace. I can get on board with that. Love, joy, and peace. I mean, you know what? That's the 1970s all over again, right? Love, joy, and peace. That's it, right? No. And we don't go any further. Long suffering, goodness, gentleness, save the best for last, self-control. And yet this is all the evidence of what the Spirit does in us. Why do we only want the love, joy, and peace? We need the long-suffering, the patience, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control. And really, self-control is just being under the Spirit's control, isn't it? It's walking in the Spirit. And He's given this all to us to produce and to walk in. Because the trials are going to come. Our response to the trials proves the foundation of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." I love it that the inspired Word of God does tell us that trials can be grievous. And yet we see that we can have joy in the midst of grievous trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to see the end result of your suffering. Because again, sometimes we think like the fool, and we want to hear the Word of God, but then the Word of God tells us that it's God's will for us to suffer, and we don't like that. So we try to figure out what God is trying to accomplish, and then we approach suffering this way. We say, well, there's a trial, there's suffering, that means God wants to teach me something, so as soon as I learn something, the trial will be over and I can move on. You understand that the trial is not to teach you anything. Well, I'll take that back. If the trial is meant to teach you anything, it's to teach you to trust God. That's it. It's God didn't do that just to teach us a lesson. And okay, you've got the lesson. Now we can move on to the next. You're okay for a little while. Next time you need to learn something, though, some hardship's coming. No. What is the purpose of hardship? So that the genuineness of your faith can be proven, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, so that it may be found to what? To praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We suffer trials for the glory of Jesus. Not for our glory. Not so anybody can look and say, oh look, they overcame. Somebody posted they were doing a big preaching series and they're going to be going town to town and you can come and you can buy tickets for $300. You can go sit in the crowd and they can tell you how to have your breakthrough this year. Listen, it's 2022. The year's already broken. I don't need another breakthrough. Stop it. We don't need a breakthrough. We need to be broken. Because that's when we're close to God. Amen. When we are broken and contrite and helpless. When our faith is proved in the trial. And it's not even so we can say, oh, look at our faith. It's so we can say, oh, look at Jesus who we trusted and how glorious He is. So then the faith that comes and is proved in the midst of the trial is to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus. You see, we've got it so backwards. We think that the trial is about us. The trial is not about us. The trial is about the glory of Jesus. So when we face trials, trust Him. He's in it with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's promised that nothing's impossible for Him, and He's going to glorify Himself. He is going to receive praise and honor and glory out of your victory and overcoming, not because of any ability in you, but because you simply trust Him. Surrender and yield yourself to Him. Trust Him in the trial and understand whether you grow from it, whether you experience joy from it, whether your faith is proved or not, here is the truth. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the end result of that trial is going to be His glory. So when you suffer, make it all about Jesus. Amen. It's about Him working in our lives to fit us to live in this fallen world, to be sanctified, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to rejoice, and to praise, honor, and glorify Him. That's usually not our first response to suffering, isn't it? To think instantly of the praise, the honor, and the glory of Jesus Christ. When these trials come, look at what God is accomplishing. It's not even your sanctification that's top on His list. It's exalting the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." What your suffering is going to produce in and for you is that moment when you do see Jesus, you're going to be able to glorify Him even more, because you know that whatever you suffered for Him, He suffered tenfold or more for you. To know what He suffered for us makes the suffering of this world nothing by comparison. That means we can rejoice to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What the trials do, what the storms do, is they reveal the foundation for this wise man and this foolish man. Luke chapter 6 actually does give us some insight in the same recording of the same passage where Luke is recording what Jesus said here. He does begin this passage with the verse, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" He goes on, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who had heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." What we see is that he starts out here in Luke's account, and he says that the wise man is the man who's building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. What we miss in Matthew's account is that the wise man had to hear the word of God, put it into work, into practice by obedience, and in that obedience had to work at finding the foundation. He had to dig down into the earth to find that bedrock upon which to build his building. The foolish man didn't dig, didn't put any effort into it. He took the easy road. He just built it right there on the top of the earth. Here's the difference. In Texas, your house is on a slab or pier and beam. Now, we understand in a tornado, it doesn't matter which. Thankfully, we're talking about floods. But either way, a slab and a pier and beam. Not that either one is better than the other necessarily, unless you talk to the insurance company. But have you ever walked in a pier and beam house? You know the fun of that house. Oh, I should say, I'm sorry, the realtor term. The charm of that house. The floor squeaks and you lean. This direction and that. Nothing's level, nothing's where it's supposed to be. And if there really is a problem, something's going to fall down. It's not going to be nice. If you've got a good firm foundation, that building is fortified. It can hold up. It can withstand the pressure of the storm. So the wise man digs down and finds the bedrock. The foolish man just builds on the surface. He's in a hurry. He's impatient. Even more specifically, what we already know about the foolish man, he disregards instruction. If you're told how to build a structure, you're told how to start. And where do you start? With the foundation. You can't build a building and then put the foundation under it. You have to start with the foundation. And whatever that foundation is then will have a great impact on the longevity and the usefulness of that building. The foolish man disregarded instruction. Listen to these. This is just a collection of verses about the fool from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fool is the person who says, I don't need you to tell me what to do. I can figure it out on my own. Now, my encouragement to you, especially if that's your child, please let them try. Please. That's called a learning experience. Let them try and see that they can't do it and that they need help. And if you're a child like me, it'll take a few times, but that's okay. You know your children. You know your children. You see your sinfulness in them, right? Right? Let them prove it. What is it, by the way, that drives that foolishness out of the heart of a child? The Board of Education. Proverbs 1:32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. To be complacent, to not care about instruction, to just go with the flow, it will lead to destruction. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. I was told growing up, don't use that word. It's a Bible word. Proverbs 12:1, he who hates correction is stupid. That's it. Not ignorant. There's a difference. Ignorant people can be taught. Stupid is a choice. Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Proverbs 15, verse 5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. And Proverbs 15:32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. That's called the Hebrew term for expressing your own heart is spelled Facebook. There it is. I'm just going to share everything. You know when the fool is thought to be wise? When the fool doesn't speak. Now, if somebody says, wow, you're really wise, don't say a word. Don't ruin the illusion. Don't. As soon as we talk, it becomes clear. Well, the fool delights in expressing his own heart. It's all about what he wants and what he wants to see and what he wants to do. Proverbs 19:27, cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. The reaction then when we look at the foundation that is proven to us by the winds, by the rain, by the flood, we understand Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundation is critical. In fact, Lloyd-Jones says, we cling to the notion that the differences between the true Christian and the pseudo-Christian is obvious. It's not obvious in the case of the men or the houses. The whole difficulty about the false prophet was that on the surface, he was so extraordinarily like the true prophet, only trials reveal the differences. Both of these men built houses that from the outside looked identical. And when the storms came and revealed the foundation, one stood and one fell. What is our foundation? What are we talking about when we're talking about being built on the bedrock? Well, it is on Christ. He is the cornerstone of the foundation of the temple of God, His people. It's an everlasting foundation. Proverbs 10:25 says, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. This is Paul preaching the gospel. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's not just the gospel that's our foundation. It's not even the word of God. We do read in Ephesians 2, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Ephesians 4 tells us that Christ has given to His church apostles, prophets, pastors, pastor teachers, and evangelists. We understand the evangelists, the pastor teachers, those are the missionaries, the church planters, the elders who serve and who teach the Word of God. The apostles and prophets, they recorded for us the Word of God. So we still have them today. They are our foundation. This is why we fight the battle for the Word of God, being inspired, inerrant, and sufficient. Because this is the testimony of the prophets and the apostles, revealing to us Jesus Christ. This is the foundation upon which we're built. And if there's any doubt about it, the work of the apostles and prophets has as its cornerstone Jesus Himself. This is what he goes on to say. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the only foundation that will stand. Trials will come. Suffering is going to happen. We're going to be filled with fear and with doubt. We are going to struggle. When we do, that's going to reveal the foundation upon which we're standing. Are we standing upon Jesus Christ and His Word? Is that our first decision when we are tried to run to the Word? Usually when we're tried, our first inclination is to run away from the Word. Run to the Word. Stay in the Word. Saturate yourself in the Word. This helps solidify your foundation. This is the only foundation that will stand. Here we have two men. The wise man who heard God's Word. He wanted to hear it. And he embraced it. And he obeyed it. The result was that it produced fruit and good works in his life. So that when the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fall. For it was founded on the rock. The foolish man wanted to hear the Word of God, but disregarded it, decided to disobey it, went and disregarded instruction, wanted to go the easy way and just built without any foundation. He wanted to build his offering to God based on his terms, based on his understanding, and disregard the Word of God. And when the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it fell, and great was its fall. The word for great was its fall. In Luke, it uses the term that it was a great ruin. But the great fall here means this was a noisy catastrophe. People from miles around heard when the building collapsed. It was such an obvious failure. At that point, of course, it would have been revealed that there was no foundation to hold it in place. When we see then that the foundation, the difference between a great calamity and destruction and standing firm in the day of suffering, the difference is that foundation. Then the question is, what's the foundation upon which you're standing? Are you trusting yourself and your ability to build something for God? Or are you trusting God and His Word? Are you striving to be obedient to what Christ says that He expects of us as His followers, as His children? As we are wanting to be like Him, to be conformed to His image, to be pleasing to Him, to express our love to Him through obedience. Does that mean that we're putting His Word above our word, His desires above our desires, His will above our will, His wants above our wants? Here is the great news about the Christian life. When you're building on the right foundation, then what you learn as you grow in grace, it's no longer substituting His wants for your wants. What begins to happen is what you want is what He wants. This is the glory of discipleship. That there comes a time in your growth, in your maturity, in your production of the spiritual fruit, that you want what He wants. And you're in harmony. At that point, it's no longer about denying myself. I've already denied myself. And now what I want is what He wants. Have you been there? I hope you've been there at least once in your life where you knew that what you wanted about something was what He wanted about something. Because then you don't have to go and try to convince Him that what you want's better. Instead, you can go and you can say, I know it's revealed in your word. I know this is what you want. And God, I'm not just saying I want it because your word says it. I want it because I want it. Because the Spirit has given me a desire. I want what you want. God, give it to me. And God says, of course. Amen. Still may take a little time. Still may need a little growth that needs to happen. But how glorious. And this, I want you to think about it. Think about answered prayer. Think about those times that you could offer a praise about something specific you took to God and it was answered specifically. Think about, if you can't think of that, we need to talk. We need to talk about your prayer life. But think about it. You prayed specifically. God answered specifically. Was your reaction, hoo-hoo, I asked for what was right that time? No, your response is, thank you, God, for answering that. Because that answer confirms that I wanted what you wanted. And that means you're being glorified because you've conformed me to want what you want. What a glorious Savior we serve. He brings my desires in line with His desires. And it's not just because I want it. It's because He is transforming me to the image of His Son. So that now what I want is actually pleasing to Him. So now I don't do this to earn pleasure or favor from God. I do it simply to enjoy communion and worship and obedience and walking with Him. I'm sure you've been there at some point in your relationship with your significant other that you just enjoy spending time together. Sometimes the joy of an evening is just being together. Not even anything specific. If not, I'm available for counseling after. But you know, just being together. Now think about your relationship with God. He desires fellowship with you. He has secured the ability to fellowship with you through the sacrifice of His Son on your behalf and is transforming your wants so that you want what He wants. So as you want to spend time with Him, and you do, when you abide in Him and His Word abides in you, what does He say? Ask me whatever you want and the Father will give it. There is glorious communion walking with God. And it's not even at that point about what we get. It's about that we wanted what God wanted for us. And we trusted Him for it. And He provided it. What a radical transformation that is for sinners like us. Who it's so much easier for us to just disregard God's Word. And build what we think He wants. Instead, stop and listen to what He has to say. Be eager to be obedient to what He says. Build what He wants built with your life. Desire what He wants for your life. And then you will see Christ glorified. How much better, by the way, Christ is going to be glorified either way, but how much better to be glorified because we're praising Him instead of because we're moaning. And He's breaking us and disciplining us, transforming us. Sometimes it takes Him a little time to get us where we need to be, doesn't it? That's why we're grateful for final glorification. Eventually, we're all going to be where we need to be. And we're going to be like Jesus. And we're going to see Him and we're going to know Him like He knows us. And at that point in time, it's not going to be about us at all, is it? It's not. We talk about it, that the glories of heaven, the glory of not even wanting to sin anymore, the glory of being in the presence of God and of worshiping Him without any hindrance. No. What is the focus of our mind and our spirit and our heart at that point in time? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to keep that in mind, because when you suffer this week, and you will, I will too, that suffering is to accomplish the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus now in this fallen world. And by His Spirit, you can take His Word, walk as He intends you to walk, and give glory to Him in even the toughest of circumstances. Suffering is not ever easy. If it was, they wouldn't call it suffering. But Christ is going to glorify Himself in the midst of whatever we suffer. And that should make it more than worth it, shouldn't it? That whatever we suffer, through it, He is going to be glorified. The conclusion for us then, obey out of a desire to know and to please God. Not for blessing, not for what you can get, not for what you can offer Him, but for the blessing of fellowship with Him and worship. Praise God that He's giving you an opportunity this week in your suffering to stop, praise, honor, and glorify Him and walk with Him in the midst of the trial this week. What a glory that is then. Then we can look at the trial and we can count it all joy, because the trial means more time spent with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank You for Your Word this morning. Confessing that we do want to hear it, but that it seems to be more difficult for us to want to do it. I pray that You would help us with that indecision. That by Your Spirit You would motivate us toward obedience. Through chastening, through encouragement, through godly counsel. Through the work of Your Spirit, the gifts of Your Spirit in the church. Father, give us the want to be obedient, to be pleasing in Your sight, to live for the glory of Jesus. We thank you for his finished work on our behalf. For those who are suffering that we know that we've brought before the throne already this morning, suffering with injury and illness, we pray that in the midst of that, they would honor, praise, and glorify you. That we would be able to minister to them and praise and honor and glorify you. That for all of us, this week would be a week about exalting Jesus in our midst. We thank you for him, for all that he's done for us, all that we couldn't even ever repay. Father, it's not even for the blessing, it's just that through him now we know you. We thank you for that sweet fellowship accomplished by his finished work, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.